And now if you'll turn in your Bibles to the prophecy of Jeremiah and chapter 22. Jeremiah chapter 22. This is a most unusual chapter. You will recall that I announced this morning a most unusual subject, some funerals I would like to conduct. Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 18 and 19 will be my text for this message. And we are going to read them after we pause for a moment of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we know within our hearts that salvation is real. We thank Thee that we were there when it happened, having our lives transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank Thee for the reality of knowing Christ as our very own Savior. We thank Thee for the truth that continues to march across the pages of time. We thank Thee, Heavenly Father, for the blessed hope that we have, that when the Lord Jesus Christ shall appear, we shall appear with Him. As we now have Thy Word opened before us, as we shall read it, may the Holy Spirit speak to our hearts and show us those things that we need to know in these moments. And if there are those, Heavenly Father, with whom it is not real, may they cast away all doubt and fear and frustration, and may they come full face before Thee and have the light of the gospel of Christ, Thy Son, shine upon their hearts, working a miracle of grace within their lives. As we pray and ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake and with thanksgiving. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 18 and verse 19. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, and that's one of the most familiar refrains in the prophecy of Jeremiah. Thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, my brother, or Ah, sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, Lord, or Ah, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of an ass, drawn and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem. When these words were written somewhere around 600 B.C., the kingdom of Judah was in a very precarious position. Jeremiah the prophet, known as the weeping prophet, who said, Oh, that mine eyes were a fountain of tears, that they could flow down like rivers for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I might find a dwelling place, Jeremiah said, in the wilderness, that I might lament over the sorrowing condition and sinful condition of the city of Jerusalem. You see, Jerusalem is the number one city in all of the economy of God with man. Jerusalem, significantly enough, means fountain of peace. And yet, the greatest wars that will ever be fought will be fought in and around and because of the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem has been by far the most attacked and most besieged city in all the history of the world. It's the city of the Bible, the city of the prophets, the city where the Lord Jesus Christ was taken from to its outskirts, and there outside the ancient walls was hanged upon a cross bearing your sins and mine in his own body on the tree. This is a very strange text. But yet it's a strange subject. It's a strange message. In the days of Jeremiah, he prophesied during the reign of five kings over Judah or the southern kingdom. Josiah, who is mentioned here in verse 18. Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah, the last king ever to reign upon David's throne. From that time in 586 until this moment, there has not been a king upon David's throne, and there shall not be until the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall take his place and from Jerusalem rule in righteousness and peace and joy over all the earth. John says in the Revelation that he shall rule the nations with a rod of iron. John says that he shall come and 10,000, or Jude says he shall come and 10,000s of his saints with him. John says that he shall have on his breastplate the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. John again says his name is called the Word of God. Jerusalem, incidentally, is going to get a new name in those days too. For Jerusalem's name shall be the Lord our righteousness. For again, from the city of Jerusalem and the throne of David, Jesus Christ shall reign. When Jeremiah wrote these words concerning Jehoiakim, they were very fitting. For this man Jehoiakim, believe it or not, had the word of Jeremiah's prophecy, 24 years of prophetic preaching, cut up into pieces and thrown in the fire and burned. Read it in Jeremiah chapter 36 when you go home tonight. Oh, I know you probably won't have time, but take time to do it. For here was a man who was cruel and mean enough to burn the word of God. And Jeremiah said, because of it, you're going to be buried with a burial of an ass. There'll be no lament over your remains. There'll be no singing. There'll be nothing of joy, nor will there even be anybody crying for you. And I'm ready to add this to it. Any man who will mutilate the word of God, either symbolically, in fact, or by handling the word of God deceitfully, he ought to be burned. He ought to be thrown out of the city and buried with a burial of an ass. And there are many who are wearing the clerical robes tonight who are false prophets. You remember that the prophet Elijah slew all the false prophets of his day. And the false prophets of our day are going to be slain too. Forget not that. Jeremiah pronounced this man's doom, something about his burial, something about his funeral. Now the Bible has a whole lot to say about many funerals. I read in the Word of God that Sarah died when she was 127 years old. And in Genesis chapter 32 and verse 2, Abraham came to mourn and weep over Sarah's death. Abraham himself, when he was 175 years old, died. And Isaac mourned his departure. Isaac was 180, and his sons Esau and Jacob bemoaned his passing. Moses, the prophet of God, the mediator between God and Israel, was 140 years old. And the word says about him that his eyes were not weakened or dim, and his natural strength was not abated. God gave him a private funeral service. And the children of Israel mourned for 30 days the passing of their leader Moses. But the story changes with a man in my text. It is different. There are no tears. There are no songs. There's no mourning. There's no eulogy for this man. He's buried like a common beast, dragged out of the city and into the rubbish pile. One of the saddest duties that a pastor has is to take one of his members and lead him out to the cold grave and plant them beneath the mother earth. Yesterday I attended the funeral of one of the closest business associates that I ever had. The man who printed both of these books went home to be with the Lord on Thursday afternoon. I attended his funeral yesterday morning at the Sagamore Hill Baptist Church. And my heart as a pastor bled for the heart of that pastor as he stood to say the last words over a dear and faithful Christian and member of his church. And I could sympathize with him because I know what it is. But on the other hand, there are some funerals that I would like to conduct. Clarence Darrow said, and I quote, "I never have murdered a man, but I've taken a whole lot of pleasure in reading some obituaries." Some funerals that I would like to conduct. First, I would like to conduct the funeral of Mr. Jealousy. He's an old so-and-so. In fact, we can't even be sure how old he is. At least 6,000 years old. It's about time we had his funeral, and I'd like to conduct it. And the Bible says about Mr. Jealousy in the Song of Solomon, chapter 8 and verse 6, that jealousy is a cruel rage, and the coals thereof are as the coals of fire. Many have fallen victim at his cruel hand. What shall I say about Abel? When he offered his offering before God, and his brother Cain came to offer his, and God had favor unto Abel's offering because it was an offering not of his own hand but of the flock of the field, a blood offering. And Cain rose up and slew Abel because he was jealous. And what shall we say about Isaac and his brother Ishmael, the brother of the handmaid or the son of the handmaid? You know the story, and I do not have to belabor you with the details, how that Ishmael was put out of the house, and Ishmael was jealous of Isaac, but God had said, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." And those brothers are still fighting in the Middle East tonight. And the greatest conflict this world has ever seen will come to pass in that area of the Middle East where the conflict rages tonight. When I hear news commentators say, "Here's a struggle that's been going on for 20 years, I know immediately they know nothing about the Word of God. For that struggle has been going on for 4,000 years between the descendants of Isaac and Ishmael because of jealousy. And what about Joseph? You know how that his father made him and gave him a beautiful coat, and his brothers were jealous. And his brothers put him in a pit and drew him out and then sold him as a slave. But I'm glad Joseph could say in the end, "You meant it to me for evil, but God meant it to me for good." And David, oh, David had a man that was so jealous of him. His name was Saul, the king. You remember when David went out to war and came back with victory, the women said, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. And Saul didn't like it. And Saul became enraged with jealousy. And from that moment on, Saul did his best to kill young David. All because of jealousy. You know the story about the prodigal son when he returned home? And the elder brother, when they began to eat and drink and be merry and have a great feast, the elder brother became jealous. You know, jealousy is a terrible thing, but it's all the more terrible and intensified when it's between brothers. This is so tragic, and so many hearts have been broken because of it. And the elder brother said, "They never did kill a calf for me. They never did put a ring on my finger. Nobody ever came out and put shoes on my feet." And that old daddy said, "This my son who was lost is found. He who was dead is now alive." There's no place for jealousy in the heart of God's family. It's detrimental to the cause of Christ. You know, There are people in churches who are jealous one of the other. Because the pastor asks so-and-so to do something and doesn't ask somebody else. Or because the Sunday school superintendent seems to perhaps in some measure do something or turn something in someone's direction that he doesn't in someone else's. And they become jealous. Because they can't sing the solos, they don't sing at all. Because they can't direct the choir, they don't direct anything. Because they can't fill the pulpit, they don't fill anything. Because they can't be in the spotlight, they don't shine at all. That's a cruel thing, and it's of the devil. Jealousy has no place in God's family. For jealousy stems from possessiveness. Jealousy is a product of selfishness. Jealousy is blind. Jealousy poisons. Jealousy putrefies. Jealousy finally destroys. Yes, I would gladly lead the casket containing the smelly ruins of Mr. Jealousy out to plant him in the earth, never to rise again. That's one funeral I would surely love to conduct. And there's another. I would like to conduct the funeral of Mr. Faultfinder. This sinister character is as old as the devil himself. He has specialized in character assassination and personality criticism all the days of his life. And this old boy has roomed in every house from the Mediterranean Sea to the Pacific Ocean. He's eaten at almost every table. He's held membership in almost every church. He has written his name on every wall of human structure. And as the old saying goes, fools' names, like their faces, often appear in public places. There's a whole lot said in these days about the youth rebellion against the establishment. And this is nothing new, really. We attended a banquet last night of the yearbook of our seminary in Arlington. And it was our privilege to have as the guest speaker Mr. Melvin Munn of the Lifeline Broadcast, broadcasting over 600 stations, some of them twice every 24 hours. He's a tremendous speaker. I had a good time with him. Almost embarrassed him a couple of times, but we had a good time, and I'd never seen him before, but I got acquainted with him. But as we sat, and it was our privilege, he was seated here, and his wife on his right, and my wife on his left, and I was on her left. And we had the privilege of talking with him and getting acquainted and finding out something about his work. And I said to him, Mr. Munn, you've traveled all over the United States. What is the answer to the rebellion in the streets and on the campuses? And he said, Preacher, it's simple. It's one word. Discipline. And I quote him, this discipline must begin in the home. 2 weeks ago, I was in the barbershop in a big old strap. And this has happened twice since I've been, you know, going to the barbershop. I go every once in a while. But I was in the barbershop and a big strapping young fella about 15 got up in the chair with long hair, you know, bangs and long hair down, going down his neck. And he said to the barber, just trim it a little bit. And his daddy said, cut it off. And the boy stood up as though he would. And his daddy said, I said, cut it off. And he sat back down and the barber cut it off. And if I don't miss my guess, daddy cut something else off when he got home. Melvin Munn said the word is discipline. Rebellion against the establishment must be handled with discipline and a hard hand. We've softened it long enough. The devil, old fault finder himself, and all of his descendants have been carrying on this program a long time. In the Garden of Eden, fault finder found fault with God's establishment and said it ought not to be this way. It ought not to be this way, and that's what they're saying today. And you know the result. Sin entered the human family, and you and I have suffered ever since because of it. In the wilderness of Sinai, Mr. Faultfinder found fault with a Mosaic establishment. And they said, a man by the name of Korah said, it ought not to be this way. After all, Moses and Aaron are getting all the glory. And they're getting all of the good. And they got all of the people in their hand. I think we ought to take over. That's exactly what they said. We think that we ought to have a voice in the administration. I praise God for these college and university presidents who have put their foot down and said, it will not be done. Amen. And Moses said, all right, you just go right ahead. Get your censer and fill it up with burning coals. And Korah did, and 250 rebels with him. And you talk about a mass funeral. God just opened up the earth and 250 of them went down. They rebelled against the establishment. Mr. Faultfinder and all of his followers right down in the heart of the earth. You never can tell what's going to happen to the rebels. You better be careful. Somebody said, well, it's all right if I want to wear my hair long. But listen, there's perhaps nothing particularly wrong with that, but it suggests rebellion. And you ought not to be named as young Christian boys with that crowd. That's what I'm saying. In the days of Jesus, the fault finders found fault with the Savior's establishment. They compared him to John the Baptist. And they said, now, John the Baptist came. He refrained from everything. He didn't eat. He didn't drink anything. He didn't attend any of the suppers that we gave. And here you are, eating and drinking with sinners. They called him a glutton and a wine bibber. And they said to Jesus, we don't like the method of your ministry. When Jesus would heal someone on the Sabbath, they would say, it is written in the law. Is it lawful for a man to be healed on the Sabbath? Jesus said, you're looking at the Lord of the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. They found fault with Jesus' method of soul winning. One time after one of Mr. Moody's services, a man came up to him and said, Mr. Moody, I don't like your method of soul winning. Mr. Moody said, well, I don't like it much either. But what is your method? And the man said, I don't really have a method. Moody said, I like mine better than I do yours. If you don't have a better method, don't say anything about the way the other man is doing it. If you can't improve on it, just be quiet. You know the greatest contribution that most of us can make is keeping our mouths shut. Mr. Faultfinder, oh, I'd love to preach your funeral. There are several things I'd say about him in the eulogy. One, I would say he never did anything much himself, but he always criticized the way everybody else did it. The greatest number of critics in any church are the people who are not doing anything. Now, constructive criticism is one thing, but destructive criticism is another. And I would not say anything about the way anybody else did it unless I was willing to get in there and do it myself and try to do it better and improve upon it. I'd say about Mr. Faultfinder, he never did anything, but he was always first to find fault. I'd say in the second place, he wasn't too bright. If he had been very bright, he would have known that he was making everybody around him miserable all the time. Nobody likes to be around anybody that grumbles and complains and finds fault and criticizes all the time. And I would say about him in the third place, he lived a life that is contrary to the Bible. Someone has said, and I second the motion, all the fault finders and all who listen to their criticism ought to be taken out and hanged. Some by their tongues and the others by their ears. Yes, I would like to preach the funeral of Mr. Faultfinder and sink him away and pour lead and concrete on top of him. that he could never come out again. In the third place, I would like to conduct the funeral of Mr. Resentment. Mr. Resentment has lived long enough to cause many physical and mental breakdowns. He has lived at one time or another in the walls of every human heart. His deeds cannot be counted, and the damage that he has done can never be calculated. He breathes out cruelty, and he produces hatred and malice and envy and strife. And you know, Mr. Resentment is the twin brother to Mr. Unforgiving Spirit. And old Mr. Unforgiving Spirit is the ugliest man in the church. I would love to preach the funeral of Mr. Resentment. There is no place in the heart of a child of God to harbor resentment. It'll break down your physical health. It'll break down your mental health. It will destroy the joy of your salvation. Resentment must go out. Oh, but somebody says, you don't know what so-and-so has done to me. I cannot rid myself of the resentment that I have toward them. Well, let me ask you a question. Did they ever nail you to a tree? Did they ever put swords in your side and nails in your hands? Did they ever spit upon you and pluck out your beard? Did they ever blaspheme you? They did, Jesus. But I hear him crying from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In his death, Jesus practiced what he preached while he was living. We have some guidelines for Mr. Resentment. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, Jesus said, if ye forgive men their trespasses, your Father in heaven will forgive you yours. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, your Father in heaven will not forgive you your trespasses. And in Mark 11, 25 and 26, Jesus said, and when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any, that your Father who is in heaven might forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive you your trespasses. And again, Jesus in Luke 6, 37 said, forgive and it shall be forgiven you. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 4, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you, together with all malice or resentment. And be ye tender-hearted, kind toward each other, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. If I were called upon to conduct the funeral of Mr. Resentment, I would have some choice words for his rotten remains also. For I would say about him, number one, he never understood the principle of Christianity. For Christianity is built upon the platform of forgiveness. Two, I would say he made himself more miserable than he did anybody else. And number three, I would say he inflicted more injury to his health, mentally and physically, than all of his enemies could have inflicted upon him at one time. Mr. Resentment must be buried. And I would gladly lead his remains out to the cemetery of forgetfulness and bury them there, never to be heard from again. I would like to conduct the funeral of Mr. Unbelief. Here's the monster man, Unbelief. He's as old as the human race, and he's robbed many a soul of joy, of the right relationship with God. He lived with Adam and Eve in the garden and influenced them not to believe the word of God. He traveled with the children of Israel through the wilderness, and many of them, because of unbelief, did not enter into the land of rest. He has prevented many people from having the fullness of the joy of Christ because they're not willing to believe what Christ said. In the days of Christ upon the earth, he prevented many from seeing the mighty works of Christ because Jesus said, greater works I would do if you believed. The sin of unbelief. He has caused thousands to be condemned to eternal death. Listen to what the good book says about Mr. Unbelief. John 3:18, he that believeth is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him. I would gladly conduct the funeral services and say the last rites over this rebellious rogue known as Mr. Unbelief. There's at least one more funeral that I would like to conduct, and this would be a double funeral, for I would like to conduct the funeral of sin and death, for these are the parents of them all. Look what sin has done to the human race. Sin has caused all suffering. Sin has digged every grave. Sin has erected every hospital. Sin has damned every soul that's ever gone into eternity without Christ. We have this consolation that when Jesus Christ comes, he's going to destroy sin and Satan. He's going to destroy death. And you know what? I may not have the privilege of preaching his services, but you can put one thing down. I'm going to attend the funeral. Because when Jesus comes, his saints are going to come with him. And we shall shout hallelujah forevermore. I shall never forget, and I've shared this with you before. My dad used to say, when he'd read over in John about the angel coming down from heaven and taking a chain and binding up old Satan in the bottomless pit and putting the cover over it, my daddy used to say, I just want to ask God for one favor. I'd like to get up on that top of that pit and jump up and down and shout the praises of God. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And then we can say with Paul, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I'd like to offer a motion that we have a mass funeral and bury jealousy and resentment and fault-finding and tail-bearing and backbiting and criticism and unforgiving spirits and all of these things. And say with Paul, to me to live is Christ. I am crucified with him. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Wouldn't you like to have that mass funeral? And say earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, never to rise again. There are some funerals that I would like to conduct. I've named some of them for you tonight. Let us stand for our prayer. Our Father, as we pause in these moments at the close of this service and in the time of invitation, we humbly pray that the Holy Spirit would indict a good matter within our hearts. Frail, weak, trembling, fearful, nothing less than nothing without thee. It is our prayer that thou wouldst help us to be resolved that we will bury out of our own hearts and out of our own lives, that we would scoop up the earth and bury beneath it all jealousy and all fault-finding and all criticizing and all unforgiving spirits and all resentments and jealousies and all of the unbelief and all of the ugly things of life. Help us to bury them in a mass funeral in these moments and await that glorious day when we shall attend the funeral of sin and death and Satan and triumphantly rejoice forever and a day when our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Dear God, if there be those without the Savior, may they trust Him. And Heavenly Father, may each of us find ourselves with a scoop in hand, digging up a place to bury these things, even around this altar of prayer right now, as we pray and ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake.